Good evening. I want to open this evening with a popular preacher's story about shepherding. Now, we often see images of shepherds of the western part of the world walking behind their sheep in open country or in the roads. But according to one Palestinian tour guide, the shepherds of the east, the eastern part of the globe, always walk in front of their sheep, leading them as the sheep follow the sound of their voice. Now, as this tour guide was leading a party in Palestine, there was an apparent contradiction to what he had told them. To the amusement of the tour guide's party, his tourists in Palestine witnessed a man driving a flock of sheep from the rear. And so, puzzled and feeling discredited, the guide immediately stopped and asked this man, "How is it that you are driving these sheep? I've always been taught that Eastern shepherds lead their sheep." The man answered, "You are right. The Eastern shepherd does lead his sheep. But you see, I am not the shepherd. I am the butcher." Now, if you're a sheep, there is a critical difference between a shepherd and a butcher. All right? A butcher drives his helpless sheep unknowingly to their certain death for mutton. The shepherd, on the other hand, leads his feeble sheep towards green pastures and still waters in order to sustain their life. And he uses them only for their wool. And so likewise, in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, he illustrates to us that there are critical differences between Jesus, the good shepherd, and the religious leaders of his day. In verse 2, if you're not there, you can open up to Luke chapter 15. In verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes observe Jesus' ministry and level an accusatory complaint against him, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, in response, Jesus tells them a parable that contrasts the religious leaders' attitudes and actions with his own. And I think as we go through this, you'll see that the Pharisees and the scribes model more of the butcher's behavior than the shepherd's. Now, Luke 15, the point of this text, Luke 15 teaches us that God seeks and saves lost sinners, and their repentance causes God to rejoice. That's what we see here. And so with that in mind, I want to magnify the good shepherd to lost sinners, to encourage them this very evening to repent. And I also want to remind you, rescued saints, to joyfully welcome repentant sinners in our midst and to eagerly seek those who remain lost. That's my purpose this evening. And so first, we will review the condemning leaders, and then next, we'll look at the compassionate shepherd, and then finally, we will observe the celebrated repentance. So first, the condemning leaders. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now the tax collectors and sinners came humbly to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes came proudly to be heard. Now, there is an ocean of difference between their dispositions toward Christ. And these religious leaders were too proud to experience the grace of God for themselves. And so, as a result, they could not rejoice in the work of God's grace in others. Now, often when we read this parable, we immediately jump to that little lost sheep that shows up in a few verses. But I want to camp out here for just a minute because I think this parable is just as much about the Pharisees and the scribes than it is about the tax collectors and the sinners. And so I want to open by asking, why? Why are they complaining about Jesus' company? Well, so-called tax collectors were men employed to collect Roman tolls and taxes from their own conquered people. And so Jews despised and hated the tax collectors because of their propensity and willingness as traitors to extort their own people to make themselves and their oppressors rich. So it was just disgusting in their sight. And then besides that, their frequent contact with the Roman Gentiles made them ritually unclean. They viewed them inherently as morally blemished because of their occupation, and therefore it made them unfit for interpersonal contact among respectable Jews. They were despised. You can understand a little bit of why is this guy who is allegedly a religious prophet eating with this type of person? He's an anti-nationalist. Well, the Pharisees and scribes called basically anyone who failed to keep God's law as they understood it as sinners. So that's a pretty broad category. But interestingly, in Matthew chapter 21, we get some insight a little more into what he means by sinners, what they mean by sinners. There in Matthew 21, Jesus said, "The tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees and the scribes." Now, just hearing that, I think you can understand that there is just a little bit of animosity between Jesus and these religious leaders. I think you can understand where this comes from. Jesus is blowing up their worldview and just completely undermining it and flipping it upside down by who he's keeping company with. But in this verse I just quoted to you, he doesn't say tax collectors and sinners. He said tax collectors and harlots. And because of that, I think that those in the category of sinners included peoples whose sins were publicly known. They were publicly known sinners, like prostitutes, harlots, tax collectors. And so because of this company, the religious leaders found Jesus repulsive. But the social and religious outcasts drew near to him. And what's more is Jesus welcomed their company. Now you may remember that once at another meal scene, Jesus was dining at a Pharisee's house. And a woman of the city, a known sinner, and a likely prostitute entered the home they were eating with a flask of ointment. And she comes before Jesus and just weeps. And as she wept, she began to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kissed and anointed his feet with the ointment. She could know, she sensed that he was a holy person. There was something that she was aware of about him. And it led to conviction of her sin and a sense of repentance and wanting to be cleansed. But do you remember what the Pharisee thought when he witnessed this touching scene of godly sorrow? Instead of celebrating conviction and repentance, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That was his response. Pride clouded the Pharisee's vision and drove him instantly to an incorrect conclusion about Jesus. And on top of that, about this woman. And so likewise, I think this accusation that the religious leaders make in Luke chapter 15 is actually them seeking to undermine Jesus' authority. These men judge themselves as superior, not only to the sinners, but also to Jesus himself. You know, Jesus touches on this attitude in Luke chapter 14, the chapter right before this. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 14 and look at verse 7. Here we have another meal scene. And there in verse 7, he noticed how invited guests had been picking out places of honor at the host's table. And he rebukes them for this. And he says, those who exalt themselves will not be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, these religious leaders sought after the praise and recognition of man more than they sought after the lost and needy sheep of God. There is something problematic with their leadership. And Jesus puts his finger on it and says this, there's an inherent pride in them. They have an elevated sense of self-importance. And friends, if you're here tonight and maybe you yourself have an elevated or inflated sense of self-importance, you need to know that that will dull your heart to God and his purposes. And what's hard about struggling with that is we're often completely blind to that to what's going on in us and around us when pride is marking our lives. And like the Pharisees here and scribes, this attitude makes one scornful towards Christ's mercy, and it makes them indifferent toward the lowly. And so if you're not going to immediately say, yeah, that's what I struggle with, an inflated sense of self-importance. But if you're here tonight and you're not sure if that's your struggle, let me encourage you to ask someone who invited you here and have a good discussion about that, because we are blind to that ourselves and we are in need of other people to speak into our lives in that way. Well, these scribes and Pharisees dangerously set their own expectation in place of God's purposes. But friends, Jesus never bows to our expectations, ever. And when anyone refashions Jesus to suit their own ideals, they will inevitably contradict the real Jesus of Scripture and come to despise the least of his brethren. That's the end result. And sadly, I see this on social media all the time. There are people that bear the name of Christian in their profile, yet it seems like their contributions to that platform is to consistently diss the church. I'm not saying Christ's church on earth is above all reproach, but I am saying we need to be very careful of our criticisms of Christ's bride. Because if we're not careful, we're not thoughtful, we're going to end up not in the group of tax collectors and sinners that's accepted by Jesus, but we're going to find ourselves with Pharisees and scribes. So Jesus concluded his teaching in Luke chapter 14, what Seth just read, in verse 35, saying, "He who has ears, let them hear." Now I want you to note the difference of these tax collectors and sinners from these Pharisees and scribes. Note how in verse 1, the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Hearing here, I think, means that they willingly accepted and very likely heeded Christ's earlier call to repentance and discipleship. Here are these people that were wicked, the worst of the worst, the farthest off, are hearing Christ's teaching, and they're responding. And then here are these religious leaders with all this biblical training, and there they are grumbling. Friends, you I want you to know tonight that Jesus welcomes sinners when they draw near to him. But you also need to know that if you, a sinner, are proud, in your pride, you will never submit to the real Jesus. And you will never appreciate the generosity of his grace received by others. That's because Jesus never exalts those who exalt themselves. The Bible says they have their own reward in their self-exaltation. He, however, never despises the lowly. And so once you admit yourself to be a sinner, you will actually gladly see that indeed this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees and scribes meant that statement as a condemning accusation. Yet sinners hear that same statement as the hope of their salvation. And we thank God that he accepted the company of tax collectors and sinners. And so it is to those who, like the Pharisees and scribes, who exalt themselves and butcher the sheep, that Jesus addressed this parable. That's why I've spent so much time explaining their role in this. And he does so to show them how a compassionate shepherd behaves. And so we see point two, the compassionate shepherd. Look in verse 3 with me. So he told him this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Now, Jesus tells this parable to illustrate God's compassion for and pleasure in saving lost sinners. And as a result, I want to encourage us tonight that we, emulating God, should pursue and rejoice in the conversion of sinners. So this parable begins with a sheep that has gone astray from the fold and is lost to the shepherd. You may imagine a shepherd during his routine counts at the end of the day notices that one sheep is missing. He counts to 99 multiple times and understands that one is missing. And this lone sheep at some point wandered aimlessly and exposed itself to the barren terrain and voracious predators. It was not a safe place for a sheep to wander. Now, alone and apart from the flock, the lost sheep lacks the protection of the shepherd. And worse than that, it's even if it wanted to, it can't find its way back by itself. It's not smart enough. If the shepherd does not search for and find this sheep, it'll be permanently lost. It'll die either of starvation or it will be killed and eaten as prey. And we look at this shepherd, and we see that, I think by that time's standards, that he's moderately wealthy. I think we're meant to see that he would really not incur that much of a loss over a single sheep. After all, he's still got 99 of them, and it's likely that at least some of those 99 are pregnant. He's going to get some more. So he's not going to incur a lot of loss over one sheep. But here's the thing. He's not a hired hand. He's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd loves the sheep under his care. And he's concerned for their safety. And so, unwilling to lose even one sheep, the good shepherd leaves the 99, presumably with a neighbor or with a hired hand. He leaves them in open country to go search for this missing sheep himself. And that's an interesting detail as well. He doesn't send anybody else to go find this sheep. He himself goes out to search. He invests a seemingly disproportionate and an excessive degree of concern and effort in seeking and finding one single sheep. And he never gives up, and his search proves successful. Now, the sheep must have traveled quite a distance and become either too weak or too injured to travel back on its own. And so when he finds the sheep, he happily lifts it on his shoulders. And he does so without scolding it, and then carries it home. And then he shares his joy with others, and he throws a party so his neighbors can celebrate with him. Now, what's the meaning of all this? I imagine that even if you are less churched or unchurched, that the meaning of this parable is relatively intuitive. But I'm going to take time to explain it anyway, because I'm a pastor and preacher, and that's what I do. I take a while explaining things that are clear and simple. And so I'm going to do that this evening, because I want to make sure that the meaning of this parable is pressed deep into your mind. The sinner, like the sheep, is the one who goes his own way and becomes lost. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, describes us sinners saying, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way." And Jesus, in this parable, describes us as lost, having aimlessly turned away from God, being stiff-necked and stubborn in rebellion against him, and seeking a mirage of independence and autonomy. But friends, we are like sheep. We are not like lions. He doesn't compare us to lions. He compares us to sheep. We're not independent, strong, able to roam out in the open country on our own. No, we are like sheep, and by nature, we are lost without a shepherd and a flock. When we remove ourselves from his care and remove ourselves from his rule, we are lost and in danger. We're not made to exist outside the care of a good shepherd. And so this one sheep illustrates how we also senselessly stray far from God, and we look for greener pastures of fulfillment apart from him. And yet we never find those pastures. But we end up in a desert wilderness. We're exposed to every kind of misery. We're without purpose, security, and without that satisfaction that we sought. And like disoriented sheep, lost and confused, humankind cannot possibly find its way back to God on its own. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that Jesus takes the initiative in seeking and saving the lost. I mean, as I said about the shepherd, consider this about God. I mean, what would it have been to God if all humankind had been left to perish? How would that have affected him? God needs nothing from us. He is alone in his excellency. He is perfectly self-contained, self-sufficient, and self-satisfied. Who has ever given him a gift that he might be repaid? It's for from him and to him and through him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. There is nothing that we bring to him that he does not already have. And so what would it have been for God to just let humanity perish? I mean, wayward and wicked humans who even at the very heights of our genius are still none greater than defenseless, dirty, and dumb sheep. We have done nothing to warrant being searched for and found at such a high cost to the shepherd. And that means that God's pursuit of the unworthy and lost is motivated solely by the unsearchable riches of his grace. And the term lost is a phrase that God actually uses in Ezekiel chapter 34 to condemn false and wicked shepherds. If you will, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. And if you're using the Bible and the seats provided in front of you, you'll find it on page 722. There in chapter 34, verse 4, God is speaking, and he's speaking to Israel's wicked leaders. And he says, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." That's what was going on in Ezekiel's day, but unfortunately in Jesus' day, the leaders of Israel misused their positions for their own gain rather than the people's good. They were butchers. They weren't shepherds. And so as a result, in verse 16, God's sheep were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched for them. No one looked for them. Israel's mercenary leaders neglected the lost for a lack of love, and they themselves abandoned the search. And in doing so, ironically, they became lost themselves. And so in that situation, God announces himself as the good shepherd, and he promises that he will intervene. Look at verse 16. God speaking again. He says, "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak." I quote this, beloved, because Jesus links this parable to God's prophesied search and rescue mission. And the implication is that Jesus is taking on the role of God, and he is performing the actions promised in Ezekiel. And so Jesus' actions of receiving and eating with sinners represented God's salvific intervention. And these leaders are just utterly missing it. And so Jesus, like this good shepherd, being God, pursues the sheep at length until he finally returns them to the fold. Flip back to Luke 15. Luke 15:5, I want you to note how it reads, "When he has found it." Note that it does not read, "if he finds it." It's when he finds it. God resolves not only to search, but to find his lost sheep. And God accomplishes everything he resolves. And that means that he will not even lose one of us. You know, in chapter 19 of Luke, we see this good shepherd in action. You guys might remember the story of Zacchaeus, where Jesus took the initiative to eat with a notorious tax collector named Zacchaeus at his house. And he did this publicly. He initiates to Zacchaeus publicly. And when he does this, the religious leaders immediately grumble, just like in our text. But do you remember what happens at that meal? Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." And there was great rejoicing. So just as lost sheep are too weak to return to the shepherd on their own strength, sinners cannot return to God on their own. And that's why Church Father Ambrose once said about this text, "The shoulders of Christ are the arms of the cross, and there I lay down my sins. I rest on his neck." What he meant was, on the cross, Isaiah goes on to say that he laid down, or God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, he took our sin. He died the death that you and I deserve. But he powerfully rose from the dead, proving and demonstrating that he and he alone could forgive us of our sins and bring us back to God. Christ bears poor sinners upon his shoulders. And the good shepherd, like the shepherd in this parable, is not angry, he's not annoyed, he's not apathetic, but he rejoices in their recovery. It makes him glad. It's almost as if the worse these wayward sinners are that he saves, the more glory that redounds to God when they repent, and the more joy there is in heaven. And we can be confident that those who rest upon his shoulders can never perish, and those who rest upon his shoulders will most assuredly arrive safely at home. And so Jesus answers their condemning accusation by claiming to fulfill the divine role of the compassionate shepherd. And the compassionate shepherd celebrates repentance. And so let me land this plane here with the third point, the celebrated repentance. Look at verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Here, verse 7 is sort of like the application, the main point in the application of the parable. And his point is that it's the same way in heaven as it is in this parable. God's passionate concern for lost sheep and joy at their restoration is like the shepherd's preoccupation with one sheep and rejoicing over it. And it's kind of ominous because tax collectors and sinners should hear that and rejoice. But the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled at what God is doing are showing that they have a different assessment than heaven itself. It's a pretty scary place for them to be. And Jesus here, in this verse, affirms God's distinct delight in salvation over judgment. It's not that there won't be judgment, but God had said in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, in that passage we were just reading, he said, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And so, friends, the joy in heaven is caused by a sinner's conversion and not their condemnation. It's caused by a sinner's repentance and not their retribution. So let me close tonight with four brief implications. First, I want you to see from this parable that Jesus' ministry affects what happens in heaven. All right? That means that as sinners enter into fellowship with Jesus, they find fellowship with God. As sinners draw near to Jesus, they are drawing near to God. As Jesus receives them, they are being received by God. Jesus is the merciful God who is lovingly concerned and intimately involved with his people to the point that he's doing this with each individual sheep. If you are a Christian tonight, you have experienced this ministry of Christ in your life, where you were lost and he came and he found you and he picked you up and he carried you back to himself. But the religious leaders hold a different assessment and attitude than that of heaven. Now, I want you to see here that Jesus is not suggesting that there are 99 righteous persons who actually need no repentance. It's possible that what he means by that is he could be referring to people that he's already saved. That's one possible interpretation. But I think that instead, I think he's making an ironic statement. a statement about those who think themselves righteous and those who think that they don't need repentance. I think he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes who do not see themselves as lost sheep and their lack of appreciation for the grace of God in others proves that they remain lost. And so I say to you tonight that if you're here and you don't know him, do not show yourself to be a Pharisee or a scribe by hardening your heart and thinking none of this applies to you. Second implication, repentance is necessary to fellowship with Jesus. Notice the joy over one sinner is over one who repents. Jesus never lets his disciples revel in their sin. He doesn't leave them there. He takes them out of there. Repentance is a turning to God in total surrender. It's a daily renouncing of anything and everything that one has put before God. It's turning from following your own way and your own path and giving yourself up completely into the shepherd's arms. It's resting the whole weight and responsibility for your salvation upon Christ's loving shoulders. That is a good imagery of what it means to repent and to believe in Christ. It's just to rest upon his shoulders. It's trusting in Christ alone to forgive you of your sin. Friends, the sheep added nothing to the situation. All they did was get lost and get carried. What else did they do? How did they help this shepherd in any way? And we see from that our repentance is the consequence of God's love. It's not the cause of it. God doesn't suddenly love somebody when they repent. God chose somebody. He loves somebody, and he pursues that person, and it's his love that creates repentance in that person. So, again, sinner, if you're here tonight, I want you to know that the shepherd pursues you right now. Can you see him advancing to you? You who is mired and stuck in the mud of your sin. You who is caught in the brambles of trials and your lifestyle and your sufferings. Can you feel his hands beginning to reach out to you and pick you up? Well, if you can hear his voice tonight, please repent and believe. And believe that he didn't just come to save tax collectors and sinners in general. He came into this world to receive you individually. And if you do so, that will trigger a celebration in this church. And we know from this parable it triggers a celebration in heaven. And beloved, for those of you who are Christians, church members, I want you to know that hiding and concealing habitual sin is the broad pathway to death and despair. But confession and repentance are the pathways to mercy and joy. We heard this morning about the devil. The devil will also, he's so twisted. He will tempt us to sin, saying it's not going to be that bad. And then when we sin, he's like, you are the worst person ever. Don't ever bother repenting. And we suddenly fear of we fear the exposure of our sin. But the Bible tells us that it's confession and it's repentance that leads to mercy and joy. And unless you are doing that, you will find the joy of your salvation to dwindle and wither over time. Don't believe the devil. Repentance is not a bad thing. It's a cause for rejoicing. That's why James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So I ask yourself, is the way I'm repenting of my sin causing other mature believers who know of it to rejoice? I think that's a good barometer of your repentance. Third, and more quickly, a joyful celebration must follow a genuine restoration. Okay, so while baptism is a solemn symbol, it's also a righteous celebration of God's work among us. And so this evening, what we celebrate with Anna and James is more significant than any graduation, any wedding, or any exalted ceremony in this earthly life. And so one gauge of the joy of our own salvation is whether we in a heartfelt fashion, welcome other repentant sinners. Are we rejoicing? Does this bring great joy to our hearts? And fourth, we should share in the work of God by seeking the restoration of sinners. The joy that runs through the parables of Luke 15 encourages us to imitate the attitude and the actions of Jesus. So unlike the Pharisees, true believers must become involved in the search for and seeking out the lost. And so let me challenge you and encourage you, humbly engage in meaningful relationships with lost people. God may use you in some sense to fulfill his ministry as the good shepherd in someone's life. Well, God seeks and saves the lost, and their repentance causes rejoicing in heaven and here on earth. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And we want to ask that he does it again and again to the point where our water bill in this church is going to skyrocket because we're having to fill up this tank so much. Let's pray. God in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you are the good shepherd who seeks and saves the lost, that you do not stop your search until you bring the sheep home. God, thank you for how you have done that in our lives, and I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would more obviously reflect your ministry to others. God, we pray that you would use us as a church to draw more people to Jesus. God, that you would help us to rejoice over others' salvation. And God, long to see more people come to Jesus. And God, we pray for those here tonight that may not know you. God, we pray that they would begin to hear the voice of the shepherd and that they would respond to your call and repent and believe. We pray that the testimony of James and Anna would encourage them towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen.